We are in week three of a three-week conversation about the epidemic of loneliness in our culture, and we began 2 weeks ago with a diagnosis. We said that this loneliness that seems to be so rampant is not inevitable. It's the result of us devaluing relationships and friendships, that we were made to be in community. We were made for relationship. It's not good for man to be alone. And that the ultimate expression of God's desire to be with us is the incarnation of Jesus, God becoming human so he could walk amongst us so that we could become ultimately like God. Last week, we talked about a prescription for this problem, and the prescription is really quite simply the church. We recognize that very often as Christians, we see our faith as a me and Jesus sort of situation, but that's not the message of Scripture. Scripture talks about an us and Jesus community. Salvation is inseparable from the Spirit-filled community because Jesus saves sinners for the kingdom of God. So today, we're going to end this conversation with what I think is both really great news and also really, really bad news. So the great news is there is a way that we can live out this new life, overcome this loneliness epidemic, and live into the prescription of God for our lives. The bad news is, like, okay, when you go to the doctor and you're not feeling well, what you're hoping is the doctor's going to say, hey, here's a medicine. You know, take this pill for 6 weeks, and then you'll be healthy and back to normal life. And the worst thing the doctor can say is, hey, we need to talk about a lifestyle change, right? Lifestyle change means like diet and exercise and sleeping more and having a less stressful job, and we don't want to talk about lifestyle change, right? Just give me the pills. Well, unfortunately, the solution to our loneliness epidemic is a lifestyle change. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. When my first child was born, my wife and I had three names that we'd picked out. And I think I've shared with this some of you with this before. We were really paralyzed by the decision-making process of naming our child, right? Because it's kind of permanent. Like, once you give somebody a name, they're stuck with it. And how do you know if you got the right name? I mean, it's very stressful. So we had three names picked out. Those names were Arthur, Isaac, and Jonathan. And so we had this child, and we're sitting in the hospital, and they come in, like, really aggressively, like, what do you want us to put on the birth certificate? And we were like, back off, please. We need some time. And we said that the first day, and we said that the second day. And the third day, they were like, we want you to go home, and before you go home, we need a name for the birth certificate. So we were like, well, we think he looks like a Jonathan. We're going with Jonathan. I don't know what that means, but anyway. And in the midst of all of the stress of naming him, I have to say that the name Jonathan amongst those three did have the most significance for me. So the name Jonathan means the Lord gives. Fun fact, anytime you see a name in the Bible that begins with J-O something like Joshua or Jonathan, it always means Yahweh and then something about Yahweh. So it's always a verb, like Yahweh saves is what Joshua means. Yahweh gives is what Jonathan means. So we like the idea of God giving us our first son. But more than that, I love Jonathan. Like, I love the biblical character of Jonathan. He's one of my favorite people in Scripture for a whole bunch of reasons. But I think we see most of them articulated in this passage this morning. So remember, Jonathan is the firstborn son of the first king of Israel. He is in line for the throne. But Jonathan is also a man who deeply loves God and wants to, like, live his life in a way that brings honor and glory to God. And we see that again and again throughout his story. And so we get this moment where he and his friend David come together, and David says, hey, Jonathan, I think your dad's trying to kill me. He feels threatened by me. And Jonathan says, I don't know about that. But then we get this great conversation. And I don't know if you picked up on all the details. The English loses it a little bit. But it's a conversation about Tov and Ra, right? It's a conversation about this major theme we're always talking about in Scripture, about God deciding what's good, Tov, and God deciding what's bad, Ra, instead of letting us do that. And this is a conversation where essentially Jonathan says, hey, if my dad has confused good and evil, if he has confused Tov and Ra, then I think he shouldn't be king. And I want God to bless you and your line the way he blessed my father and his line, which would be like me, Jonathan. And though we don't get this word for word, it's pretty clear that Jonathan is saying, hey, I value my faithfulness to God and my friendship and covenant with you over my own future as a potential king of this nation. This is a wild idea, right? I mean, it's just wild to say, hey, you know what? I want to honor God, and I want to be faithful to our friendship, and so I'm going to say, hey, you know what? Maybe you should be king instead of me one day. Nobody's talking about killing his dad. Nobody's talking about disposing Saul. He's simply saying, hey, when dad's gone, maybe you, not I, should be king. And we get this beautiful language. We get the language of covenant. Not a marriage covenant, but something almost as important. These friendship bonds that can't be broken. A lifelong commitment to each other and to each other's children. And by the way, this gets lived out after Jonathan and his father Saul fall in battle. David finds Jonathan's son, and he makes him his own, right? He adopts him. He's basically his godfather, right? He basically serves the role of godfather to Jonathan's sons after Jonathan passes away. And they both so clearly want what God wants, and I love the way they end their conversation. They say, Yahweh be between me and you, and between my children and your children. Yahweh be between me and you, and between my children and your children. And I think, what if we had a community? What if there was a church that had relationships like that? What if we had these covenants with each other where the bond between us was God, was the presence of God in our midst? We talk about godparents a lot, which is a beautiful idea. And I just said David was kind of a godparent, but maybe we need another word for this. Maybe we need a word like God friends. Right? What if we had God friends like David and Jonathan? It's not such a far-fetched idea. So I've shared a couple of times that Liz Bohannon, one of the GLS speakers last year, spoke on loneliness and got my curiosity piqued on this topic. And she shared a really interesting personal story. So Liz shared about how her son Theo, who's 7, was in school one day, and he was asked to draw a picture of his home. All the kids in the class were asked to draw a picture of their home. And most kids drew a picture of a house and a fence and a yard and whatever else, maybe a dog and some people. But Theo drew a picture of 3 houses touching each other. And the teacher said, okay, that's neat, but I wanted you to draw a picture of your home. And he looked at her with this great confusion, and he was like, this is my home. And what the teacher didn't understand was that Theo's parents, Liz and her husband, had made this decision a number of years beforehand. They have 2 great Christian couple friends, and together those 3 couples bought a single family lot. And on that lot, they built 3 relatively small houses, like on one lot, like right next to each other. And like they do life together. Like they do all their meals together, those 3 families eating together. And when one family had a new baby and the parents were exhausted, the other couples would come over and like rock the baby to sleep at night for night after night after night so the parents could sleep a little bit. And when somebody has an argument with their spouse, which I hear happens in some marriages, then that person could just go to their friend next door and say, hey, you know what? I need to cool off. And their friend could say, hey, maybe you need to consider where you might be wrong too. And like immediate marriage restoration could happen. She shares that at one point, Liz Bohannon is a CEO, so she said sometimes when things are particularly crazy, you know, she's working 14, 15, 16-hour days, and her neighbors will come by and just leave lunch outside her door. So when she opens the door to come out, there's food waiting for her. Just this beautiful picture of God friendships lived out. And she says, hey, I recognize this sounds really strange to those of you who are coming from an American culture, but what she wants us to recognize is actually the opposite is more true, that the way we're doing life now in America is more radical. If she says if recorded human history was a 24-hour day, our current model of single-family homes with large yards and lots of distance, we've been doing this for about 5 minutes of the human story. I'm not sure it's working great. Dallas Willard has a wonderful book called Renovation of the Heart, putting on the character of Christ. And in it, he says, to the concept of who the church is supposed to be, he says, quote, "But to make a start where we are, we must recognize that this, our world, is not normal, but is only usual at present. We must try to see it for what it is, and then begin to think of specific ways grace and truth can change it. And above all, we who follow Jesus must understand that a couple of hours per week of carefully calibrated distance in a church setting will be of little help and may only enforce the patterns of withdrawal that permeate our fallen world. What could we do in our fellowships that would really help to make a difference?" I think the answer to Dallas's question shows up in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is this beautiful perspective of the way the church began at the birthday of the church. How were we doing things? And it was not, let's get together and hear somebody on stage speak for longer than we'd particularly like and then go have donuts and go home. It was this constant community. It was this constant togetherness where the disciples were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, where all who believed were together and had all things in common and would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The first picture of the church is this, like, messy, overlapping covenant community where people are like doing life together, not just for a couple hours on a Sunday, but like all the time, this deep community connected by their love of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And there's something about that community that apparently is drawing other people into it. Right? I mean, day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. There's something about the experience of these covenant friendships, these God friends, that is so powerful, that meets such a deep need for our world and our culture, that people who don't even have faith say, "Hey, I don't yet know who Jesus is, but I want some of what they're having. I want to experience that kind of community. I want life together, not just life adjacent to each other." So how do we do it? Most of us are not ready. I'm going to include myself in this conversation. Most of us are not ready to sell all our possessions and give it away and move into a commune of three houses on one lot. I think we've moved so far from that vision that perhaps we need to take some simple steps to move back. So I want to suggest three really simple things. Two of them are Liz's ideas and one of them is mine. That are critical for us if we want to move in the direction of those God friendships that define the life of David and Jonathan, that define the early church. The first one is really simple. It's go first. Go first. There are people in your life that you think, you know what? She seems like a neat person. He seems like a cool guy. I wish I knew them better. And you have been waiting for them to ask you one day, "Hey, you want to get coffee?" They're never going to ask. They feel as nervous about it as you do. Go first. Just go first. Just call up that person and say, "Hey, you want to go on a walk? You want to get lunch this week? You want to go get coffee this week?" And then protect that time. Like, once you schedule that conversation, protect that time so it doesn't get trumped by something else in your life. And then when you get together, go first again and share about your life and where God's moving and what you're excited about and where you need prayer. And just be vulnerable, right? Just go first. call an existing friend and say, hey, you know what? When we get lunch this week, can we talk about more than just the weather and the news and politics? Can we talk about like what God's doing in our lives? And can we go a little bit deeper? Instead of just going on a date with your spouse, go on a double date with another couple and say, hey, let's get together and talk about like what's happening in our marriages and where God's at work. Just go first. This is true for all of our friendships, not just our God friendships. My youngest son and my daughter both have been doing figure skating for a number of years. And my wife this year, all of my stories about my family. Hi, sermon illustrations. Okay. And my wife this year decided that she wanted to start doing figure skating lessons, which is awesome. Except for most people doing figure skating are like the age of my children, right? And so my wife went to several other moms of this figure skating club and said, hey, like, I'm going to do this. I'm going to take a figure skating class. I realize, like, my kids will be my classmates. Why don't you do it with me? And she got two, three other moms to say, hey, you know what? That actually sounds fun. We're going to come take figure skating lessons with you. And now there's this group of moms. I don't know if they're embarrassing themselves or not. I'm sure they're amazing. Yes, they're embarrassing themselves. Okay, on the ice. But they're doing it together, right? And that only happens because somebody was brave enough to go first and say, hey, you know what? Like, let's do this thing together. Let's take our relationship a little bit deeper. In the church, this should be even easier because today you can walk away from this conversation. You can say, hey, you know what? Would you like to get coffee or go on a walk or get lunch this week and just hang out? Like, I'm only asking because Jim told me I had to, right? You've got the perfect excuse. But go first, right? We need to invest in relationships. Go first. And the second thing is to pay your dues. Liz says that it takes 90 hours of time together to move from being a stranger to an acquaintance to a friend. 90 hours is a lot. When you were a kid, it was easy. Do you know why? Because you were in class with these people all the time, and you were on teams with these people all the time, and the time just happened. But as an adult, it takes a lot of effort to spend 90 hours with somebody over any amount of time. You got to pay your dues. She says it takes another 110 hours to move from a friend to what we would consider a close or an intimate friend. 200 hours of time investing in somebody is a lot. But guess what, guys? We invest in everything. Like, we invest in the books we're reading. We invest in the Netflix show that we're binging. We invest in our work. We invest in our yards. We invest time everywhere. The thing that matters is that we decide it's worth the investment, right? We have to decide it's worth the investment, that these connections that God has designed us for are worth the investment. And that brings me to the third thing that's so simple. They've got to be a priority. You got to say, hey, you know what? My God friendships are going to sometimes outweigh other things in my life. I mean, David and Jonathan give an amazing example of saying, hey, this God friendship is going to outweigh even my desire to be king. But sometimes it's on a much smaller and more practical level. I think, for example, and I said this last week a little bit too, I think that we are a culture that is overly committed to our children. Right? I think we spend too much time on our kids. I mean, I love my kids and I like spending time with my kids, but I think we spend too much time on our kids. And I think we're so invested in being at every kid's possible activity that we miss out on other places God might be bringing meaningful relationships into our lives. I don't know if I shared this last week or not, but it's a really good story and it makes me look good, so I'm sharing it again. A few weeks ago, we had a small group, our small group Bible study in the church scheduled on a Friday night, and we planned it out many weeks in advance, and that Wednesday, we discovered that my son Jonathan had an orchestra concert, and it was on Friday night at the same time as our Bible study. And we try to make it to all of our kids' concerts and all of their performances and all of their whatevers. And we said, you know what? It's just 2 days out. Like, we think this being in, the, like, we don't get to see our friends that much. And, like, being with our friends is really important for us. And you know what? Like, we love you, kid. We're going to get you a ride there and a ride home. We're not going to make you walk in the dark. But we're going to go hang out with our friends, our God friends, because we think, like, maybe this is even more important. And sometimes we have to say, hey, you know what? Maybe my spouse is important enough that I'm going to go out on a date with her and get a babysitter for the kids and not feel guilty about it, right? Sometimes we need to say, hey, I need to prioritize going to lunch with my friend in the middle of my workday rather than saying, hey, I got to get all these tasks done today and I don't have time for other people. Saying, hey, you know what? If God has designed me for relationship, then it's got to matter to me. It's got to be a priority. These are really simple things, right? Go first, pay your dues, make it a priority. But together, they're a lifestyle change, right? Together, they're a life lived together, not just life adjacent to each other. I got an email a couple weeks ago from a guy named Mark Mueller. Mark Mueller is the director of the Outreach Foundation, and he was sending an update about their ministry in Ukraine. Actually, I have a couple of pictures you can put up. Will you put those up for me? Yeah, great. Leave it there for 1 second. So Mark said, I've just returned from Ukraine with a team of 7 people from the U.S. We witnessed this terrible war. One visit I continue to reflect upon was related to the church's work on the front lines of the war with Russia. You can go to the next picture. 50 kilometers to the east of Kharkiv, a church in a small town was destroyed by Russian artillery. The people were devastated but determined to relocate. Several miles from their destroyed church stood a home that would be the perfect outpost for their ongoing operations. While on our trip, visiting the members of this church, I witnessed the work of a church in war. You can go one more picture. People brought clothes to share with others, available on tables outside the home. Food was stored in a garage for all to use as needed. The pastor offered Bible studies as the people looked for hope. Then shortly after we arrived, a white plastic tent was assembled outside for worship. On a windy day, hymns were sung, the gospel proclaimed, and prayers were offered. More than 250 people assembled, leaving no room to sit. After worship, the church gathered to share news about items of need. Eggs and meat were high on everyone's list, but were in short supply. It is difficult to look into the eyes of the Ukrainian people today. They are tired and weary of war. Yet during this season of war, the church is still proclaiming hope in dark times. I love this vision of the church, not as a building, not as a people that just come together an hour a week to sing songs, but as a community doing life together, as a community recognizing that they need each other, that they're designed for this life-on-life relationship. And I think it takes, for us, a lifestyle change to pivot from a culture that sees everything outside the self and the immediate family as burden, imposition, or maybe a bonus when we have free time, to a worldview that says it is not good for us to be alone, that Jesus came to unite us to each other as well as to God, and that the church is our covenant community of God friends. And in a crisis like that, this becomes more obvious. But we're already in a crisis. We're already in this epidemic of loneliness, and we cannot wait any longer to recognize that we are designed for each other, that Jesus gives us the solution to our aloneness, that the Spirit invites us into a covenant community of God friends, and that all we have to do to move in that direction is just to go first and pay our dues and make it a priority to live a life not adjacent, but together with each other. May Jesus be between me and you and between my children and your children forever. Thanks be to God.